opening prayer at this time.
Holy Father in heaven, we're thankful for this good day you've given us. Thank for this time to worship you and learn about you, to talk about the encounters with Jesus. We pray your blessings, Father, from Brother Billy this morning, that what he has to say might impact our lives and help us to live a better life, a better service to you. Thank you for Jesus. Thank you for his life, his death, his resurrection, and the hope we have of living one day with you. Bless us now in our class, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.
Amen. Our text this morning is coming from Luke chapter 9, beginning with verse 28. Luke 9, verse 28. Parallel readings are also found in Matthew 17 and Mark chapter 9. But let's begin first here in Luke 9, verse 28. Now, about 8 days after these sayings, he took with him Peter and John and James and went up on the mountain to pray. And as he was praying, the appearance of his face was altered, and his clothing became dazzling white. And behold, two men were talking with him, Moses and Elijah, who appeared in glory and spoke of his departure, which he was about to accomplish in Jerusalem. Now Peter and those who were with him were heavy with sleep, and when they became fully awake and saw his glory and the two men who stood with him, and as the men were parting from him, Peter said to Jesus, "Master, it's good that we are here. Let us make 3 tents, one for you and one for Moses and one for Elijah," not knowing what he said. And as he was saying these things, a cloud came and overshadowed them, and they were afraid as they entered the cloud. A voice came out of the cloud saying, "This is my son, my chosen one. Listen to him." And when the voice had spoken, Jesus was found alone, and they kept silent and told no one in those days anything of what they had seen. I'm sure most of us have wondered, when we study the scriptures from time to time, what it would have been like if we could have lived during the earthly ministry of Jesus. If we could have heard his teaching, seen his miracles, seen him turn water to wine at Cana of Galilee, if we could have seen him raise the dead son of the widow of Nain, Jairus' daughter, and Lazarus, Martha and Mary's brother, if we could have witnessed his sufferings and his resurrection and his ascension. And perhaps you've even thought, which one of these events would you most like to have seen? Maybe it would have, probably in most people's list, it would come first at the top. But when you think about the words that we read just a moment ago from Luke chapter 9, surely the transfiguration of Jesus would have to run a second close, wouldn't it? Because without doubt, this text brings us face to face with one of the most profound events in all of human history. I think I've shared with you before the fact that in my personal study for a number of years now, I've developed a desire to know more about God, who he is, what he is like, what his characteristics are, what his attributes are. And I think you would agree with me that based on the study of the scriptures, even if we could master, which I would imagine none of us feel that we have done, but even if we could master totally everything that's revealed in scripture about God, that would still be only the tip of the iceberg. But I've had this desire to know more about God. And I have this because I've come to believe strongly that the greatest need in our world today is to know who God is. Not to know that God is, that He exists, but to know who He is. If I understand the scriptures correctly, we already know who God is. Paul said in Romans chapter 1 and verse 18, the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men. Now, God's wrath was not revealed upon, it was not poured out upon an unknowing people. He didn't pour out His wrath upon people who didn't know Him. In fact, that's the very point that Paul is making here. Because in the very next verse he says, for what can be known about God is plain to them. And so He had made Himself known. He had manifested Himself. In verse 20 he tells how He had done that. He said, for the invisible attributes of God, His eternal power and Godhead are seen in the things which are made. And I understand this to mean not simply the created things like the world and the universe and so forth, but even the things that are created within man. Romans 2 talks about the law written upon the heart. I believe God gave us that as well at creation. And so He says these, that we know God, and we know it because of the things which are made. We know it to the extent, He says, so that we are without excuse. So no one has an excuse to live as though there is no God and as though He has no law, because He's revealed. And if there's any doubt left, in the next verse, verse 21, He says, for although they knew God, They did not honor Him as God or give Him thanks. So we know who God is. The only way in which man might claim to not know God is in the sense that he's pushed God from his awareness, that he's refused to accept anymore the evidence that is so clear concerning God. And so it's my belief and hope, and Ronnie's, that in these lessons about face-to-face encounters with Jesus and various individuals, we'll come to know Jesus better and, of course, through Him, know God better. I remember the words of Jesus to Philip. Well, first in John 14, verse 6, Jesus said, I'm the way, the truth, the life. You remember, no man comes to the Father but by me. And Philip's response was, show us the Father and that'll be enough. And Jesus said, Philip, have I been with you for so long and you still don't know who I am? He that has seen me has seen the Father. And so as we see Jesus more clearly, it'll help us to see God more clearly at the same time. Now, as you read the accounts of Jesus' earthly life, as they are unfolded in the various records of the gospel, you may have noticed, as someone said, has said, that it moves from humiliation to exaltation. The beginning of this narrative about his life begins with the circumstances of his poverty. You remember that? Born in a manger. And then it continues and reaches on to the point where he is betrayed and by his own people and eventually even put to death. But then comes the exaltation. And that reaches its peak, of course, in even in his suffering, if you think about it correctly, because it was in his suffering that he was able to accomplish God's purpose for sending him to earth. And then following his suffering and death, his resurrection and his ascension back into heaven, all of these things, of course, examples of his exaltation. But though the general tenor of his life on earth might be defined as one from humiliation to exaltation, that is not an absolute line of progression. For throughout the life of Jesus, there are brief episodes, moments when the glory of his divine nature burst forth, even during his humiliation, during his time in the flesh. For example, at the time of his birth, the circumstances of poverty were contrasted with the glory that was manifested by God that night, you remember? When he announced to the shepherds, watching over their flocks at night, that he announced the coming of Jesus. Unto us a child is born, a son. No, I'm getting it mixed up. You know what I'm trying to say? Luke chapter 2. And he witnessed, and those shepherds witnessed a sound and light show that night. And glory to God in the highest. That's it. Peace on earth, good men, goodwill among men. They witnessed the glory that was indeed dazzling. But there may be no point in the life of Jesus prior to his resurrection and ascension where his glory shines forth brighter than it does at the transfiguration. So now let's get the setting for this if we can. Let's get the context. It came to pass, we're told, about 8 days after these sayings, that he took Peter, James, and John, the inner circle, and he went up on a mountain to pray. Mark, in his parallel reading, says it was 6 days. Now, there's not a contradiction here. It's just two men writing about the same thing, but approaching it from a different way. Luke counts both Sundays, whereas Mark counts only the 6 days between the two Sundays. And so 8 days or 6 days after these days, about 8 days after these sayings, what sayings? What's going on here? What had been going on during that time? Well, Jesus had taken his disciples on a retreat of sorts. He had taken them up into the northern portion, extreme northern portion of Galilee, up to the area of Caesarea Philippi, you remember, which was just southwest of Mount Hermon, where the headwaters of the Jordan River make up. They were in that area, that region. And you remember it was there when Jesus asked his disciples the question, "Who do men say that I, the Son of Man, am?" And Peter answered by saying, "You're the Christ, the Son of the living God." And then we're told that from that time, Jesus began to explain to his disciples that he must go to Jerusalem, suffer many things at the hands of the elders and chief priests and scribes, be killed, and he would be raised on the third day. And Peter, who had a tendency toward impetuousness, we're told, took Jesus aside and rebuked him. And he said, "This shall not happen to you." And Jesus answered him, "Get behind me, Satan, for you are not mindful of the things of God, but you're not talking in a godly way. You're talking in a human way, from a human point of view." And so for 6 days or 8 days, ever how you want to look at it, his words had hovered over his disciples like a cloud of doom, and his disciples were at the edge of despair. And then we read, so Jesus takes Peter, James, and John to a high mountain to pray. And the scriptures tell us that as he was praying, he was transfigured before them, not during his conversation with his disciples, but while he was praying to the Father, while Peter, James, and John were heavy with sleep and not fully awake, he was praying and this transfiguration occurred. He was suddenly transfigured, as it were, a radical transformation came over him. Now, we're actually more familiar with the Greek word that's translated transfigured than we are with the English word transfigured, aren't we? The Greek word is metamorpho, and you hear in that word the English version metamorphosis. And we learned in school what that is. It has reference to what happens to a caterpillar when he turns into a butterfly. A radical change comes over him. And Luke tells us that Jesus, as he prayed, his appearance was altered. Matthew says, his face did shine as the sun. Now, for all of his earthly life, Jesus, the incarnate God, the second person in the Godhead, had his glory hidden, veiled, as it were, in a cloak of humanity. But now, suddenly, before the eyes of his disciples, the glory of his deity burst forth. And his clothes also began to shine, not just his face, but his clothes began to shine as well. And Mark tells us that they became white like snow, whiter than any launderer could get them, could make them. I read that and I remembered the old soap commercial. I don't know which company it was, but it says, our soap gets your clothes whiter than white. You remember that? Some of you are not old enough to remember that. But anyway, you probably remember another episode in biblical history where someone's face began to shine. You think, don't you, immediately of about hundreds of years before the transfiguration, when Moses ascended the mountain to meet with God and to receive the law. And after he had been there meeting with God and beholding his glory as it was manifested in numerous ways, the cloud, the fire, the smoke, the quaking, the thundering and all of that stuff, he came down from the mountain and his face was shining like the sun. And with such a degree of brightness that when he appeared to Aaron and Joshua and the people, they were afraid to come near him. And it was necessary for him, as you recall, to what? Put a veil on his face. But the shining of Moses' face was that of a creature who had been in the presence of God, whose face was only reflecting the glory of God. But the glory coming from the face of Jesus was something altogether different. The radiance that came from the face of Jesus was not a reflection, but it was a glory. It was not one from outside, but it was a glory from within. The light the disciples saw and were seeing was coming from within Christ. His eternal inherent glory was bursting forth. And it is his eternal glory. Rather, the Son in his own right has eternal glory for he himself. You remember what the Hebrew writer said? He says that he is the brightness of the glory of God. The Hebrew writer puts it this way. He describes Christ as the express image of God and the brightness of his glory. And so Jesus' glory is not a reflected glory, but it's an inherent glory. Eternal glory because of who he is himself. Now, Peter, James, and John all saw this as it took place. And they would never forget what they saw. It made a lasting impression upon them. John, for example, when he wrote his record of the gospel, he said this, "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God." And then he goes on with what we refer to as the prologue until he gets to verse 14. And then he said, "The Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld his" what? "His glory." His glory. "The glory of the only begotten Son of God, full of grace and truth." John said, "We saw his glory." And then Peter, writing in 2 Peter 1 in verse 16 beginning, he said, "But we were eyewitnesses of his majesty. For he received from God the Father honor and glory when he saw a voice that came to him from the excellent glory. This is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased. And we heard this voice which came from heaven when we were with him on the holy mountain. And so Peter didn't forget. John didn't forget. None of these ever forgot this scene of Jesus being transfigured before them. Now, Peter, during the ministry of Jesus and even after his death, he would have his well-known moments of lapse, you recall, but he never forgot the experience of Jesus being transfigured before them. And then we're told that, behold, two men talked with him, who were Moses and Elijah. Moses, of course, represents the law. Elijah stands at the head of a long line of prophets. And both the law and the prophets, we read in Scripture, call the people's attention to the Messiah who was to come. And, you know, they looked for the coming Messiah for centuries. But now he had come. And he was at that very moment with them on that mountain. One of the ironies of this text is that Moses, you recall, at the end of his career as a leader of the people and lawgiver and such, he was not allowed to go into the land of promise. Now, he was able to ascend Mount Nebo and look over into the promised land, but he died without ever being able to step foot there. But now, hundreds of years later, he gets into the promised land in a matter of speaking, you know. So Elijah was there also, and both of these men, we are told, had taken a brief leave from heaven where they beheld the glory of God on a continual basis, apparently. And it says they appeared in glory. This, again, is probably a reference to reflected glory. They appeared in glory because they had been in the presence of God and his glory. And it shone on them. But they appeared there and they talked with Jesus about his departure. You remember we read a while ago and talked about how that Jesus began to tell them after Peter's confession that I must go to Jerusalem and suffer and so forth, referencing the death that would soon be his. And so these men talked to him about that. Don't know exactly what they said, but that's what they were talking about. And so I don't know what Jesus prayed, and we don't know the words, of course, that were spoken between the three of them. We know that it was about his death. When we think about Jesus' passion and the intensity of his prayer in Gethsemane that we learn about in other places, then I can't help but believe that it was about his coming death. You remember the Hebrew writer referencing Jesus' prayer in the Garden of Gethsemane says that Jesus prayed with strong crying and tears. And so he had intense feelings about him. But he was no doubt praying about and thinking about, and they were no doubt talking to him about and encouraging him about this upcoming experience and about the cup that he would soon be called upon to drink. And so Peter and those with him were heavy with sleep. And when they were fully awake, they saw the glory of Jesus and Moses and Elijah talking with him. They almost missed this, apparently, kind of like when he was in the Garden of Gethsemane praying and they kept falling asleep, you know, something like that seemingly is going on here. And while he was praying and while they were sleeping or at least dozing heavily, Jesus was changed and all. And the meeting, as we'll see in a moment, was about to break up. And so as they, that is Moses and Elijah, were parting from him, Peter said, "Master, it's good for us to be here. Let us make three tabernacles, three tents, one for you, one for Moses, and one for Elijah." It's good for us to be here. Well, at least Peter got that right. He got that much right. And I'm sure his motive was to encourage Jesus. His motive was good. He wanted to somehow embellish the occasion. But once again, Peter's words, if followed, would keep him from his, would keep Jesus from his destiny, wouldn't it? And his destiny was the eternal purpose of God to save men from their sin. And so Luke adds the comment, he said this not knowing what he said. I like that expression, the humanness of it. How often do we all sometimes say things? We just say something. We don't really. I think that just means to not knowing what to say. Not knowing what to say or not knowing whether or not what he had said was appropriate. He just woke up and saw things happening. He felt like he needed to say something. But they were all surprised at what was going on. And Mark tells us that the disciples were afraid. And we'll see in a minute why that probably was true. So Peter, tired, sleepy, and afraid, struck by this awesome change in Jesus' appearance, he said, it's good for us to be here. And again, I don't know exactly what he had in mind, what he meant. Some people think that his thought was something like this. It's good for us to be here. This is a wonderful mountaintop experience. Let's just make it last as long as we can. Let's don't think about going to Jerusalem. Let's don't think about duty at this time. Let's just make this last. But that I don't know exactly what he was saying. It's not clear what he had in mind, but what he said was wrong. He was proposing some kind of equality between Jesus, Moses, and Elijah. Now, Christ didn't rebuke him for this, but what happened immediately exposed the error of what he said. Because the scriptures say, while he said these things, there came a cloud and overshadowed them. And they feared as they entered into the cloud, and a voice came out of the cloud saying, this is my son, my chosen one, hear him. One translation uses the word behold twice. And I think already in one of our other studies, I've talked to you about how the way the Jewish people emphasized things were to repeat them. You know, holy, holy, holy. God is holy to the superlative degree. Behold twice here. This is significant. Miracle is piled upon miracle, as it were. A cloud now appears and covers them. Now, the exact nature of the cloud is not mentioned here, but Peter, you recall that we read from his epistle a few moments ago, referred to it as the excellent glory. And there's no doubt in my mind that this is a reference to the Shekinah cloud, to the manifestation of God's presence that's seen oftentimes in the Old Testament, you know, as the pillar of cloud, which led them by day in the wilderness, and the pillar of fire that led them by night in the wilderness. And it was this Shekinah cloud that filled the tabernacle and Solomon's temple. It was God's visible glory, God's visible manifestation, which rested at times between the cherubim above the Ark of the Covenant. And this, no doubt, is the reason why the disciples were frightened, were afraid when they were taken into the cloud, so to speak. And when they heard this voice from heaven, can you imagine how it must have been for these men on earth to be encompassed by this cloud and to hear a voice that they don't fully understand it, except that they know it's not an earthly voice. They hear a voice from heaven and is saying, this is my son, my chosen one. Hear you him. And so three times in the scriptures, God speaks audibly in the New Testament. And every time, Matthew 3, Matthew 17, which is the parallel to Luke here, and John 12:28, he is acknowledging, he is recognizing and acknowledging Jesus as his only begotten Son. If God were to speak from heaven today, what do you think he would say? Well, of course, I have no idea. But you might make a good case for the fact that included in what he might say would be words similar to this. This is my Son, my chosen one. Hear him. Now listen to what John says. Suddenly, when they looked around, they saw no one anymore, but Jesus only with them. I love this expression, Jesus only. And I think the significance of that expression is even more apparent when we consider what the possibility might have been. For in the words of the song that we sometimes sing, he could have called 10,000 angels, you remember, and set himself free, kept himself from the cross. He could have done that. But if he had done that, the law would still be in force. The law by which no man can be saved because no one can keep law perfectly. There would be no provisions made for the justification of sinful men. No hope for eternal life. And so Jesus only is the message that humanity needs to hear. He is the only means of access to God. He's the only hope of the world. He's the only judge of the world and the only atonement for man's sin. One day, everyone who belongs to Christ will see this same glory that John, James, and Peter, James, and John saw that is inherent in Jesus. And remember what the Hebrew writer said, that he is the brightness of God's glory. Can't believe I made it through. I've been struggling with asthma for 2 weeks. But that's it for the day. And thank you so much. Any questions or comments?
Verse 31 tells what they were talking about.
Okay, what does read that for, Sam?
It says, who appeared in glory and spoke of his decrease.
Yes, of his departure. Of his death. So that is what they were talking about. But isn't that a wonderful story? Gives us, I'm just intrigued, and I can't remember, have we talked yet? I did this same series up at East Tallahassee, Bonnie, last quarter, and so Bonnie Benson, what's your last name now, Bonnie? Yes, a friend of mine from a long time ago, and he has that East Tallahassee connections, and so she knows. But anyway, have we done the one yet here on the pre-incarnate appearances of Jesus? I can't remember. Yeah, I think we did that, didn't we? Anyway, that's a fascinating study to me, and it kind of fits into this year, you know. Yes. Yes, I think that's part of it. And you know, they were with Jesus for a long time and they learned a lot. But there were some areas in which they just didn't progress a whole lot until after his death and until the Holy Spirit came and they had a better... And one of the key things, and I think part of what Peter was thinking about, they all were saturated with this earthly concept of an earthly kingdom. And so... And, you know, they just couldn't conceive. And so when Jesus said, I've got to go to Jerusalem, I'm going to die, and da-da-da, that didn't fit. Because their concept of the Messiah was one who would come and restore national Israel. And I don't know why anybody would want to restore that rotten system, but it had failed in every possible way on the human side in the Old Testament, but... That's right. And the worse than that is, I'm getting off. I'm fixing to quit. There are some now, they interpret. I've been trying to prepare to teach Revelation, and there are those who interpret Revelation in such a way they want to bring all that back. And they think that after God has sent his son, he's come and died and done everything that he was supposed to do to procure a hope of heaven for us. They want to, you know, and got rid of all those fleshly orders. They want to bring it all back and have a new temple and all this sort of thing. And this doesn't make sense, does it? Thank you so much. Appreciate it. Ronnie will be back with you next week. What's yours next? Lazarus? Zacchaeus. Okay, that's a good one. Thank you.